I'd like to ask you to turn tonight to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. We're continuing to look at the narratives of Abraham and God's dealings with him. And tonight we're going to look at the episode in Genesis 16, verses 1 through 16. Genesis 16 says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, 'The Lord has kept me from having children. Go and sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her.' Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. Slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. And then Sarai said to Abram, 'You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me.' 'Your slave is in your hands,' Abram said. 'Do with her whatever you think best.' Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?' 'I'm running away from my mistress Sarai,' she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, 'Go back to your mistress and submit to her.' The angel added, 'I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count.' The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'You are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers.' She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees me.' For she said, 'I have now seen the one who sees me.' That is why the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered." So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we come tonight and we seek to gain wisdom and instruction from your holy word. So Lord, speak to us tonight through your truth. Teach us these eternal truths that you have inspired your servant to write. May our lives be increased in faith. May we learn the lessons of faith that you have for us here. And Lord, we remember as we read your word and meditate on your word that all of this, every word that comes from you is profitable for our instruction, for our growth in godliness. So Lord, bless this time. May your spirit teach us and implant the truths in our hearts. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. We know from our time in Genesis that Abram is a man of faith. I don't think there can be any doubt about that. Abram is a great man of faith. We studied in just a couple of weeks ago in Genesis 15:6, we have this truth that is recorded for all time and referred to many times in the New Testament, that Abram believed in the Lord. And God credited that belief, that faith, to Abram as righteousness. In other words, Abram was justified, declared forgiven, given standing in the sight of God on the basis of faith, not on the basis of his own works of righteousness. And so we know Abram's a man of faith. Hebrews 11 highlights several people of faith, and Abram is almost like the centerpiece of that Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11. So we know that he's a man of faith. We know that he exemplifies believing God and acting on that faith in obedience to God's word. And so we come to a passage like this, and we have to ask the question, well, what's going on here? What's happening? How do we assess this event? in terms of Abram's faith, in terms of his obedience, in terms of God's plans and what he is seeking to accomplish, not only through Abram, but in the larger scope of his plan of redemption. I think one of the things that we can learn right off the bat is when we look at the context in which this takes place in Genesis, it's a reminder to us that we need to be careful that we never think that we're too secure that we can never stumble. We're so secure that we can never stumble, that we can never trip up, that we can never have a lapse of faith. I think here we see in Abram's life a misjudgment. An action that was impatient, that was not waiting on God's timing, that was maybe a bit presumptuous in trying to move things forward on his own accord, with his own wisdom, his own strength. And I think we see in this context that Abram, he is a man of faith, but he's also a man of faith like all of us who falters, don't we? We falter and we fail sometimes. One preacher of a previous generation said, "No perfect feet walk the path of faith." No perfect feet walk the path of faith. That includes you and me. And so there are some lessons that we can learn here from Abram. And it's interesting in this context, because what is this coming off of? This is coming off of perhaps the climax of God's dealings with Abram. This is coming off of a theophany in which God met with Abram and entered into a solemn covenant with Abram and passed God as a smoking furnace and a smoking fire pot passed in between these pieces of animal sacrifice and symbolizing the fact that God and Abram were entering into an eternal, binding, unbreakable relationship. That is huge. This Genesis 15 is history changing. It sets the trajectory for the whole rest of the Bible. And then the very next thing that we read is Abram stumbling in his faith. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, when Paul says, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." Be careful that you don't fall. And so let us learn from Abram so that we may be careful so that we don't fall in times of temptation. One of the things we see in this passage is that Sarai, Abram's wife, takes on a very significant role in the story. Interestingly, the last time that we saw Sarai in Genesis was also a time that Abram's faith was stumbling. The last time that Abram's faith stumbled in the book of Genesis, in the flow of the story, is when Abram and Sarai went down into Egypt because of a famine in the land of Canaan. And what did Abram say? Abram said, "I want you to tell something that is not fully true. When we go down there, I want you to tell everyone that you're my sister instead of my wife." Why? Because I don't want them to hurt me on account of you. They might want to take you for themselves, and they would hurt me or kill me in the process. And so there, Abram was trying to make sure everything was going to happen according to the way he thought it would happen. But I think in that passage too, he is circumventing God's purposes for his life. And I think here also is an episode in which Abram took matters into his own hands. And he sought to deal with things in a human way, using his own human ingenuity, his own wisdom. And the problem is it ended up backfiring on him. It backfired on him. Instead of solving the problem that he was trying to fix, it created much more difficulty and trouble. And so in verse 1, let's look at Sarai and her suggestion. It says that Sarai came to Abram, and she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. And the thing that we need to remember about Sarai is that she was still barren. Says she had borne him no children. In other words, Sarai was in a very enviable position in the ancient world. In the ancient world, it was seen as a sign of disgrace or even as God's curse if you were barren, if you're not able to have children. And this was Sarai's whole life. And so time after time, Abram keeps reporting to Sarai these meetings, this revelation that God is having, or that Abram is having from God, that God is going to bless him, that he is going to have a great number of descendants, he's going to become a great nation. And Abram keeps telling Sarai this, and I think Sarai is thinking, okay, when? How? How is this going to happen? And in many ways, I think that Sarai here is responding the way Abram did back in chapter 15 when confronted with this reality of, God, you keep saying I'm going to become a great nation, but I don't have any children. And so Abram said in chapter 15, just take my servant, Eliezer, and make him my heir, the one who would receive all of my inheritance and receive and carry on the promises that you're making to me. Just use Eliezer, because it's clear that I'm too old now to have a son. Maybe Sarai is thinking along those lines too. She's thinking, I'm too old now. How is this going to work? And so she's thinking on the human level, well, I have a slave. I have Hagar. And she says to Abram in verse number 2, the Lord has kept me from having children. So go and take my slave, Hagar, and have children through her. Now, if you're in this room tonight and you're like me, this sounds very odd to us, doesn't it? This is really unusual for our culture, for our Western mindset, our more modern mindset, that we would have slavery at all. And then that you would take a slave and just add another wife to a man. It seems unusual, odd to us. But in the ancient world, this was quite common. It was quite common to have a wife, what was considered a full wife, which Sarai is to Abram. And it was not uncommon, especially for people in positions of wealth or positions in power, such as kings or leaders, that they would have also concubines, which would essentially be legal wives, but not having the same status as a full wife. We see that with Solomon. Solomon had 1,000 wives and concubines, and it got him into a lot of trouble, didn't it? David had multiple wives. It was not uncommon in the ancient world. And so it sounds odd to us, but in the ancient world, it really wasn't that unusual, which makes us ask the question, so is Sarai and Abram, are they doing anything wrong here? Are they doing anything wrong? I mean, maybe they're just operating within their cultural environment of what they think is possible, what they think is best. So is this really a lack of faith, or is this just all they're able to see from their perspective? I think in some ways, I don't want to be too hard on Abram and Sarai, because we know that they're still growing and developing in their faith. They're still growing and developing in their knowledge of God's plan. You see, before God came to Abram in chapter 15, Abram was thinking, I'm going to have to use my servant and transfer my rights, my inheritance to my servant instead of a son, because I don't have a son. So he's thinking in terms of what's possible in the ancient world. Until what? Until God came to him and said, no, out of your own flesh and blood body, you are going to have a son, right? In chapter 15. So to Abram's suggestion of using Eliezer, what did God do? God gave him more revelation. God gave him more specific revelation about how he was going to accomplish his plan. To this point, in chapter 16, God has not, at least from chapter 12 when God called Abram to this point, God has not yet specifically said, I'm going to use you and Sarai. You are going to be the father. Sarai is going to be the mother. And you two together are going to have a son. God has not specifically said that yet. He's going to in chapter 17. So again, after this stumble, this questioning of God's timing, of how this is all going to work out, God provides graciously more revelation. And I was trying to think about, how can we think about this? How can we think about the development of Abram and Sarai's faith here? Are they faltering? Are they tripping up here? Yes, I think they are. But it's a tripping up, it's a faltering without yet having full revelation from God about the specifics about how it's going to work out. Think about this analogy. It may not be perfect, but think about this. Let's say you have a 2 or 3 year old child, and the 2 or 3 year old child picks up the dog and is holding the dog like this in a full Nelson, right? And has it by the throat, and the dog can't breathe. Well, is that bad? That's bad, right? That we don't want the child to do that. That's something we don't want him to do. And so what are we going to do? We're going to correct, right? We're going to correct the child, but we're also going to use it as a teachable moment, aren't we? Because that child is still in a position where maybe that understanding, he hasn't received that full understanding yet. He's still growing and developing. It's something that's wrong. We want to fix that. And we're going to fix it by using that misstep as a teaching moment. I don't know if that's the best analogy, but think about that in terms of Abram and Sarai. That they're still growing in their faith here. They're still growing in their understanding of how this is all going to work out. They don't have the full picture yet. And so I think they do misstep here, but it's a misstep out of ignorance. It's a misstep in terms of just trying to rush ahead and fix things quickly when God has his own timing. And so Sarai suggests this to Abram, and Abram agrees. He takes Hagar and he makes her a concubine, and she becomes pregnant. Something that Abram and Sarah haven't been able to do their whole lives. Now Hagar's pregnant, and as often would happen in situations like this, it breeds rivalry, doesn't it? And so now you have a rivalry. Now you have someone who is of lower status, a slave, and now she is using that as an opportunity to ridicule and make fun of her mistress, Sarai. And so then Sarai comes to Abram and basically puts the blame on him. Even though it was Sarai's idea, she says, Abram, this is your fault. Look at what she says in verse number 5. Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now she knows she is pregnant, and she is despising me. May the Lord judge between you and me." She calls the Lord as a witness to what she considers to be something that is unjust, something that should not be happening to her. And she places the blame on Abram. And I think in some ways it is Abram's responsibility, isn't it? Abram is the one that God has called. Abram is the one who is taking the lead in his family and leading them into the land of Canaan. Abram ultimately bears the responsibility for his actions before God. But notice what Abram does. Abram kind of deflects it back onto Sarai. Almost kind of reminds me of in the Garden of Eden. Well, remember when Adam and Eve stumbled and they fell, and God came to Adam and Eve and said, "What have you done?" And Adam said, "Well, it was Eve. She gave me of the fruit." And then he went to Eve and said, what happened? What's going on here?" It was the serpent. And so you almost see this back and forth exchange between Abram and Sarai. Sarai blames Abram now for the misery that she's experiencing. And then Abram says and puts it back on her. "Well, she's your slave. Do what you want to do." And so what does Sarai do? Sarai begins treating Hagar harshly. She is the one in charge. She is the mistress, and she has a slave, and she is mistreating that slave, making her do hard work, hard labor, maybe some physical punishment. And so what does Hagar do? She runs away. She leaves. She runs away from her, and she's heading back to Shur. It says that's where the angel of the Lord got a hold of her at Shur. What is significant about that? Well, according to other places in the Bible, Shur is on the way back to Egypt. It's in the Sinai Peninsula on the way back to Egypt. She is an Egyptian slave. And now I want to show you a link between two missteps on Abram's part. Where do you think they got an Egyptian slave from? From Egypt, right? Well, when were they in Egypt? They were in Egypt when there was a famine, and they went down there, and Abram said to Sarai, "I want you to lie for me and tell people that you're my sister." So Sarah gets taken into Pharaoh's household, presumably to become one of his wives in his harem. And then God starts sending plagues on Pharaoh to make sure that that doesn't happen. And finally, it becomes clear that something's going on here. And Pharaoh calls Abram and says, "What have you done? This is wrong." And he sends Abram and Sarai away, but he sends them away with great riches. He sends them away with a lot of wealth, and that no doubt included slaves, male and female slaves. And I have no doubt that Hagar was one of those that came out of Egypt with Abram and Sarai. And so now we see two events in Abram's life where he didn't make the right choice in his walk of faith, and now a previous choice in his walk of faith is coming back to haunt him again in his walk of faith. And so there is this conflict, there is this chaos, this confusion, this bitterness that's taking place in Abram's family. And so what does Sarai do? She mistreats Hagar, and Hagar runs away. And now I want you to see a picture of grace in this passage. The angel of the Lord found Hagar, verse 7, near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" I just want us to think about the significance of what is happening here. First of all, this is the angel of the Lord, all capital letters, L-O-R-D, which means this is the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the name of God. And in the Old Testament, this angel of the Lord, in all capital letters like that, is a very significant individual. Most conservative students of the scriptures believe that the angel of the Lord, when described like this, is actually God himself. Not just any angel, but that this is a theophany, or maybe better, a Christophany, a pre-incarnate, a before Bethlehem appearance of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. This is God himself coming to appear to Hagar and to speak words of blessing to her. That's astounding. Even more astounding when you consider the fact that this is the first time this angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, is mentioned in the Bible. The first time. They can go forward and see other places in the Bible where this angel of the Lord appears at significant moments in Israel's history. And here he is appearing to a slave girl. And he's issuing words of kindness and mercy. It's a picture of God's grace that he would do this for this woman, this slave woman, this mistreated woman. And the angel of the Lord comes to her and asks her a question, not because he didn't know what was happening, but to engage her in the story and for her to acknowledge what is happening here. And so she says, "I'm running away from my mistress." And the angel of the Lord said, "Go back. Go back and submit to her." And now notice the promises. This is incredible. "I am going to increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." What does that sound like? It sounds like what God said to Abram, doesn't it? "I'm going to make your descendants numerous, so numerous they can't be counted as the sand on the seashore or as the stars in the heavens," God told Abram. Now here's the angel of the Lord saying something similar to Hagar. Why is he doing this? Why is he giving her this kind of a promise? I believe it's because of the covenant of chapter 15. It's because of the promise that God made to Abram, that out of Abram, he would become the father of not only of a covenant redeemed people, but God told him, "You will become the father of many nations," didn't he? "You become the father of many peoples, many nations." And here we see that beginning to be fulfilled in Hagar and her descendants. And so I believe she is blessed because of her connection to Abram and God's promise to Abram. God is faithful to his word, and God is going to give a tremendous blessing to Hagar and her son Ishmael, even though he will not be the promised descendant, even though he will not be the chosen heir to carry on the promises that God made to Abram. God is still going to bless Ishmael. still going to bless him and his descendants. But notice, it's not going to be the same blessing that Abram's promised descendants get. In verse 12, it says, he'll be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. He's going to become great. He's going to become numerous. But it's going to be a tough existence. There's going to be an existence of hostility here. And I think this is foreshadowing the fact that the descendants of Abram and Isaac and Jacob and the promised line is going to enter into difficulty and relationships of hostility with some of the other descendants of Abraham that are not of the chosen line, like the Ishmaelites, like the Midianites. There are other peoples who are going to be descendants of Abraham and his extended family that are actually going to become a problem for the Israelites later on. And one thing that this passage is teaching us, and we need to understand how this is functioning in the narrative of Genesis, is that God is separating from the chosen line of Abram those who are not the chosen line. Just like the line of Cain was separated from the line of Seth, and just as Esau is going to be separated from Jacob, God is making clear here who his promised line is. Blessings will come to Ishmael, but not the same blessings that will come on Isaac and Jacob and their descendants. And so the angel of the Lord gives her this promise. And she says, in worship, you are the God who sees me. You know everything about me. You're the one who knows who I am, and that is why the well that is called there, Be'er Lahai Ro'i, is still there. And what does that mean? This is the well of the God who sees me. This is the well of the God who sees me. She named the place after this holy, sacred meeting with the angel of the Lord. And so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. I want you to take note of how old Abram is when this happens. 86. We know from what's coming just a little bit later that God's promise of a son out of his own body and out of Sarai, their relationship together, that son, Isaac, they're not going to have him until Abram is 100. So here they're stumbling, they're faltering, they're a little bit impatient. They have faith, but it's hard for them to see how this is all going to work out. And so they rush ahead a little bit. And they try to take matters into their own hands and with their own wisdom and ingenuity try to fix it, but it ends up not fixing anything. In fact, it ends up creating more confusion and turmoil in the family that God has to intervene and fix. Does that sound like us sometimes? Does that sound like us? Sometimes we think we know the best way and we rush ahead, and yet it ends up kind of backfiring on us at times, doesn't it? Sometimes we're impatient. When you've been promised, I'm going to give you this land and I'm going to bless you with numerous descendants, and you're already 86 years old, and your wife is 76 years old, from a human perspective, that seems impossible, doesn't it? And so we can be a little bit easy on Abram here for stumbling a little bit in that understanding of how this is all going to work out. And yet, what is God trying to teach Abram here? He's trying to teach him not only faith in God, but faith in God's ways, faith in God's timing of things, faith to not rush ahead of how God is going to make all this come together in his time and in his way. And so my encouragement to us tonight from this passage is that we would not try to rush ahead of God. That we would not try to rush ahead and fix things for ourselves. That we would not try to use our own wisdom, not try to use our own ingenuity, not try to fix things ourselves, when really what we need to do is we need to go to God in prayer. What's interesting about this story is what's not only what's said, but what's not said. What's missing? What's missing is there's no record here of Abram going to God in prayer. When Sarai makes this suggestion to Abram, here's my slave, you take her and make her your wife, maybe I can raise up a child through her. Abram doesn't inquire of the Lord. It's amazing, isn't it? Especially when you think about what the relationship that Abram already has with God and the number of times that God has already revealed his truth to Abram, that Abram would not attempt to find out the will of the Lord here and go to God in prayer. Sometimes we think we know the best way, and we think that we can fix things in our own way using human wisdom and our own abilities. Well, really what we need to do is pray and trust God and wait for God's timing. So don't take a shortcut around God's truth. Don't take a shortcut around God's timing. If you have a situation that needs resolution, something that needs fixed, don't do it your own way, do it God's way. Too often we think that we know what God's will is, and yet many times we ignore what is plainly written in His Word. And so we start to jump ahead and we make decisions emotionally. We make decisions based on feelings or what we think God might be leading us to do, when those leadings or those perceptions that we might have are in direct conflict with the black and white words of Scripture. Don't rush ahead and make those kinds of decisions. Trust what God has said, not your own intuition or ingenuity. We also need to trust God's timing. And what we see in this passage is when we ignore God's word and when we impatiently take matters into our own hands, the consequences are often devastating. The consequences are serious. Abram was a man of faith, a powerful man of faith, and yet he stumbled from time to time in his walk of faith. May we learn the lesson from him, and may we take heed, be careful, lest we fall. Be patient. Wait on the Lord. As the psalmist at the end of Psalm 27 says, wait on the Lord. I'll say it again. Wait on the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us from this event in the life of your servant Abram. And there are many, many more lessons that I'm sure that we can learn here about our own lives, about your work of redemption and how this fits into your grand plans. But Lord, remind us, day by day, remind us that what we need is your grace. What we need is your wisdom, not our own. What we need is your strength, not our own strength. So Lord, give us faith. Give us faith to trust you, to trust your ways, to trust your timing, and not rush ahead impatiently when things aren't working out exactly the way that we think they should. Lord, help us to see things through your eyes, through your perspective, through your word. And Lord, bless us as your people as we seek to grow in faith and in the knowledge of your will for our lives. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.